Well, I know your bulletins have recorded that tonight we begin the book of Ecclesiastes, and the first sermon will be titled Vanity of Vanities. But as I shared last week, I could not conclude the book of Micah last week. I decided to take that sermon and divide it into two Sundays. And so tonight we will conclude the book of Micah. I really hate to give it up now. I'd love to stay in Micah for a while. But that wasn't my intent going into the book of Micah. I wanted it to be an overview. I want it to stand as a testimony to God's redemptive purpose that yes, there is judgment. Yes, God deals with sin, but He's rich in pardon. And so we concluded the kings with failure, with God's condemnation, with the northern kingdom destroyed, the southern kingdom taken off into captivity. And it would seem that God's redemptive purpose, His promise to David of an everlasting kingdom, has failed. But God is a covenant-keeping God. And so Micah is actually preaching, as I've said several times, he's preaching 100 years before the final destruction and the southern kingdom taken off into captivity. And so Micah is preaching during the reign of Hezekiah, bringing the warning, preaching faithfully, and of course they did not heed. But we are thankful that God does have a redemptive purpose, and He is redeeming His people from their sins, and He is a pardoning God. And so tonight's sermon is titled, The God Who Pardons. And it's part two of the sermon that I started last week. Who is a God like you? Who can compare with God? God is incomparable. So I want to read these last few verses once again, verses 18 through 20. And then we will look more particularly at verse 18. Verse 18 begins, Who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yea, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which You swore to our forefathers from days of old. Can you catch a hint why it's hard to stop? I mean, this is such a rich passage talking of God's rich saving grace. He is a pardoning God. But it's very easy for us to fail to recognize just how amazing this is. God has done the impossible. So Micah, and as you know, the book of Micah is only seven chapters, and I've stated before that it's a summary of his preaching ministry. It's really a summary of the entirety of the prophetic ministry of Micah. He began in chapter 1 with an announcement of God's fearful judgment. Verse 4, I mean, it is fearful, or verses 3 and 4. Behold, the Lord is coming forth from His place. Picture, God from His holy throne has come forth. But as Micah says, He's come forth in judgment. He's coming forth from His place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Well, Micah is describing the fearful judgment of God. And it is fearful. I mean, to think of mountains dissolving like, you know, wax melting. But then, against this background of sin and judgment, Micah has also put on display before us God's redeeming grace. The book of Micah is really a wonderful display of God's redeeming grace. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, "And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it." And we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the reign of Christ and the power of salvation and the people streaming into the house of God. The peoples will stream to it. "Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. From Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And then we come to chapter 7. And at the end of chapter 7, he's already introduced that God is a redeeming God. He's a pardoning God. So Micah wrote in verse 7, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord." There's an expectation. Micah is waiting for God. "I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me." And then finally he concludes, verse 18, "Who is a God like you?" And that was the focus of the sermon last week. And I really just said it before you in more or less generically, using the attributes of God that tie so closely with his pardoning grace. So last week I stressed that God is glorious in his holiness. Holiness is one of God's communicable attributes. In other words, he commands us to be holy. But at the same time, who can compare with the holiness of God? Holiness, the Hebrew word kodesh, and it refers to separateness. God is other than. He is totally apart. He is unlike anything else. But it's also got a moral aspect. So God is separate from all that is unholy, all that is defiled, all that is unclean. It implies that God is perfectly separate from all that is not holy. And then we looked at God as glorious in his power. One of the ways to describe God is simply, he is able. "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity?" God is able. And then we looked at his absolute sovereignty. We, as Reformed people, we love to speak on the sovereignty of God. And in our library, we have A.W. Pink's book on the sovereignty of God. Get it, read it, give it away. A wonderful treatise on God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty basically describes his absolute, independent rule over all things. And of course, we apply it chiefly to the doctrine of salvation. Salvation from start to end is by the sovereign prerogative of God. He designed it, he elected, he sent forth his Son, he has sent forth his Spirit to apply the finished work of Christ. It is by God's grace alone, and God alone receives all the glory. God's dominion is absolute. Who can compare with God? But as I pointed out last time, and this is where we left off last time, that Micah is very specific in this passage. He's directing our attention to a very particular question. Who is a God like you? But very particularly, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? Micah wants us to fix our sights and our hearts upon this question. Who can compare with our pardoning God. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? The question then is, and this is what we have to ponder, don't take it for granted, don't fail to be amazed at God's redeeming grace. The question is, how is it that God passes over the rebellious acts of His people? Now, you know, to the person outside who knows nothing of God's redeeming grace, this means nothing. There's no marvel in it whatsoever. They are not amazed at it. They seldom give it any thought whatsoever. And from their perspective, it should be an easy thing for God just to overlook our sin. That God will pardon, God will overlook. We've tried to live a good life, we do the best we can, and in the end, God will look upon us and say, well, you weren't perfect, but you tried the best you could, and so enter into glory. That's absolutely ludicrous. That is saying that God will allow unrepented sin, He will allow any form of sin to come into His presence. So how is it that God can pass over the rebellious acts of His people? Now, you've heard the statement, children recite it, and it seems like the proper answer. Is there anything at all that is impossible for God? Of course, children will immediately say, well, no, there's nothing that is impossible for God. And probably most adults will say, well, nothing is impossible for God. And probably most Christians will answer, well, there's nothing that is impossible for God. Right away, your faces are, well, yeah, there's nothing that is impossible for God. God can do anything. Nothing is impossible for Him. There's a contemporary song that my wife and I listen to. Nothing is impossible for God. Is that true? Don't shake your head yes or no. But here's the point. There are some things that are impossible for even God. Let me give you a few of them. It's not just one thing. There are things that God cannot do. First of all, God cannot deny His divine essence. Now, there are skeptics out there who love to try to trip us up regarding our understanding of God. And we believe with all of our heart that God is omnipotent. In other words, all-powerful, that God can do anything. And so they will then ask this question, and perhaps you've heard it. Can God create a rock that's too big for Him to lift? One of those philosophical questions. And it's a question that the skeptic will use, because what they're claiming is that God's omnipotence is not absolute, because He either cannot create such a huge rock, or He cannot lift such a huge rock. So you see the dilemma. Can God create a rock that is so big that He cannot lift it? Well, it means then that he cannot create a rock that big, or He couldn't lift it if He did. But here's the point. God's omnipotence means that God is able to do whatever is possible. Now, hear what I'm saying? God is able to do whatever is possible to be done. God cannot do that which is impossible to do. The impossible cannot be made possible by simply adding more power, In other words, God could do the impossible if we could only make Him more powerful. So, you know, here's a rock, and if only God were more powerful, then perhaps He could make such a rock that is so big, or if only God were more powerful, then perhaps He could lift such a rock. But it's a ludicrous argument, simply because of this. A rock that's too large for God to lift would have to be an infinite rock, which is impossible because no part of creation is infinite. Only God is infinite. So it's an absurd question and an absurd argument because everything that God has created is finite. So it's a question of absurdity. But there are many other things that are impossible for God. It's impossible for God to end His own existence. In other words, God cannot cease to be. It is an impossibility. There are things that God simply cannot do, and He cannot end His existence. Or, it is impossible for God to create another God. It is absolutely impossible. Because if God created, then it would be a creature and not a God. God cannot create another God. And Paul reminds us, God cannot lie. It is an impossibility for God to lie. So Paul writes in Titus 1, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. He cannot lie because He cannot deny Himself. He cannot do that which is contrary to His divine nature. If God told a lie, He would be acting contrary to His divine being and thus denying Himself. You get the idea? There are some things that God cannot do. So that brings us now to the matter of our text. These impossibilities bring us face to face with the problem of our own sin. Now, it's easy to comprehend our condemnation. That's an easy thing. We have sinned, we are guilty, we are under God's condemnation. There's nothing difficult to comprehend about that. The wages of sin is death. If you are a sinner, you are subject to God's condemnation. Period. That's not hard to comprehend. And of course, the Bible makes it clear, the consequences of sin. And the Bible also makes clear the universal corruption of humanity. So we're all condemned. We are all under God's just condemnation, and it's universal. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. As it is written, Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They are become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. So let's ponder for a moment the nature of our salvation. Now, we are condemned. We have sinned, every one of us, universally. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And every one of us are justly condemned. So what about the matter of salvation? Well, ponder again the nature of God's divine essence. And I've set it up. He is infinitely holy. God is holy, holy, holy. Nothing defiled shall ever be allowed to enter into the infinite, absolute holiness of God. That is the nature of God. He is infinitely holy. And His anger is kindled against all that is not holy. So it is impossible. Here's another one of those impossibilities. It is impossible for God's holy character to be defiled by sin. And God is absolutely perfect in His judgments. He is a just and righteous judge. And He must be a just and righteous judge, because if He failed to be a just and righteous judge, then He would be unrighteous and He would be denying Himself. So it is impossible for God not to be a just and righteous judge. My goodness, I've said a lot of things before you tonight that's impossible for God. I think you're getting the idea now. It is impossible for God to allow the guilty to go unpunished. Are you starting to get the idea now just how absolutely amazing your salvation is? Oh, let the world consider it a small thing, and let them tinker with God and pretend that God will overlook their sin. They don't have any room for Him, no desire to worship Him, no desire to submit to Him, and have no room for the gospel. But we have an understanding of the nature of God, and God has done something amazing in order to redeem us. God has done the impossible. God has made possible the impossible. So again, it is impossible for God to simply allow the guilty to go unpunished. He cannot deny His holiness. He cannot judge unjustly. So it is impossible for God to somehow overlook sin. You know, I shared with you before the book that was written several years ago that basically declares that in the end, God will save everyone. Universalism. Because after all, God is love, 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 and an all-loving God will have to, in the end, just simply overlook everyone's shortcomings and their failures and say, oh, it's okay, you did the best you can, I'm a God of love, enter into heaven. God cannot do that. It is an impossibility for God to do that. He must judge sin. And something has to be done regarding sin in order for us to enter into glory. Two things have to take place. Either, you know, for you to enter into the presence of God, you must be guiltless, not a spot. You must be absolutely guiltless, and you have to be righteous. You have to have met the demands of the law. Those two things have to take place. You have to be guiltless, and you have to be righteous. And nothing else will do. I mean, if you have a single spot, a single infraction, you're guilty. So Micah declares, as he's pondering this question, God, who is a God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? Now, the word for iniquity, who's a God like you who pardons iniquity, that word refers to guilt. So, who is it, who's like you, God, who pardons guilt? So, God pardons guilt. And so, Micah is declaring that God is pardoning guilt. And then the word for rebellious act, so again, who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, who pardons guilt, and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? The word for rebellious act is from the Hebrew word that means transgression, which is how the ESV translates it. So who is a God like you that passes over guilt and transgression? The breaking of the law of God. So you see the two requirements for salvation. Something has to be done about the guiltiness, and something has to be done about the transgression. You have to be righteous. You have to have fulfilled the demands of the law. So how is it that God can do this? He must judge sin because He's holy. He is a just judge, and He cannot. It is an impossibility for God simply to overlook sin. He cannot grant an universal amnesty. He can't. It is an impossibility. So, what's to be done? what possibly can be done to allow guilty sinners to enter into the presence of God? Well, herein is the marvel of our salvation. How is it that God made the impossible possible? We sing in the hymn, I'm not going to sing it tonight. I think I've sung it the last two Sundays, but the hymn, Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Or who has grace so rich and free? How is it that God can be a pardoning God? Well, it's only by His wondrous grace. Grace is God giving something that is undeserved, and mercy is God not giving what is deserved. How did God do it? How did God make the impossible possible? Of course, you already know the answer. You're a Christian. You already know what God has done to redeem you from your sin. God's grace is so great, but not so great that He would allow an unrepentant sinner into His presence. His grace is great, but not that great. His holiness would come under assault. His justice would be perverted. So God cannot grant pardon without first removing the guilt. And here's the way. It is the way that only in His infinite wisdom could He possibly devise. He provided a substitute. It's the only way. The only possible way. God had to deal with guilt. And so the only way to deal with guilt would be to provide someone to take our place, to bear our guilt and then suffer in our place. But here's the problem too. And you know that problem. This substitute had to be perfect Himself. Because I can't be a substitute for you because I'm guilty. How can one guilty sinner take the place of another guilty sinner? Because now you have two guilty sinners standing before the judge. There's no way I could take your place. And you couldn't take my place because we are both guilty. Nor could a bull or a goat be the lasting, permanent solution for our sin. Because they are of a different kind. They're not a human being. An angel could not take our place because they are of a different kind. They cannot take our place. What needed to happen would be for a perfect, sinless human being to take our place. But it couldn't just be a human being because a human being could not bear to suffer the full wrath of God. It would destroy them. So here's the wonder of it all. God sent forth His only Son. God, the second person of the Godhead, God came. Infinite God came because only God could bear the infinite punishment, the infinite wrath. But then He had to be a man. So God devised the perfection, the perfect way for Himself to become the God-man. Two divine natures in one person. God, because only God could bear the infinite wrath of God. And man, because only a man could be our substitute. To be made, born of a woman, made under the law, a human being in every way we are, except without sin. And this perfect God-man was able to hang on the cross, suffer the infinite wrath of God, drink the full cup of God's wrath, and it not destroy Him. That is amazing. In fact, our guilt before God is an infinite guilt. Because God is infinite, He is holy, 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 and any infraction against this holy God is an infinite guilt demanding an infinite punishment. In fact, on the day of judgment, human beings will be sentenced, and they will be sentenced to an infinite punishment because they've sinned an infinite sin against an infinite God. And the only way a human being can bear the infinite curse of God is to stretch it out over an infinite period of time, thus eternity. Now you understand why it is that human beings have to suffer forever and ever and ever for sins that they committed upon the earth in a temporal period of time. And there are those that would pretend, is it just for God to punish us everlastingly for sins that we committed temporally? And the answer is yes, because He's an infinite God. And we have an infinite penalty. And that infinite penalty will be cast into the lake of fire, consumed but yet not consumed, flesh not devoured, and for it to go on forever and ever and ever. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, hung on the cross from about 9 a.m. to about 3 p.m., 6 hours. And during that period of time, suffering the infinite wrath of God, the sun refused to shine. The transaction between the Father and the Son, the earth became dark because no one would gaze upon that perfect interaction between God and His Son. And He bore our sins, carried them to the cross, and suffered the infinite curse of God. God made the impossible possible, providing a substitute. Isaiah 53, verse 6, King James Version, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all." He carried our guilt to the cross. God sent His own Son to take upon Himself the sins of His people and then suffer under God's wrath in their place as our substitute. And that's why the substitutionary atonement is essential. And that's why, you know, there are those that pretend that Jesus Christ died for everyone and all you have to do is accept it. He died for everyone, but you have to accept it. Well, if He died for everyone, if He was the substitution, if He bore the penalty, the penal substitution, then all men would be saved. But He didn't die for all the sins of all men. He died for all the sins of His people. And He came to accomplish the redemption for those whom the Father had given Him. So through Jesus Christ, God made the impossible possible, and He was able to do that which would have been unjust. It would have been unjust for God simply to say, "Okay, come on, it's okay, I forgive you." That would have been unjust. So God has now done justice with that which would have been injustice. So here's the way Paul puts it in Romans 3. Being justified meaning God has declared us to be righteous. We have been justified, and we are justified by virtue of what Christ has accomplished for us, so that our sins are imputed to Him and His righteousness is imputed to us. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier. So now you understand what that means. That He is both just and the justifier. In other words, he can justly, righteously declare us to be righteous because of the substitutionary work of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. God can be righteous in forgiving our guilt. Not unrighteous. Justice has been accomplished because he poured his wrath out upon his Son. And there's no other way. You know, there are plenty of people today that say, you know, there are many religions and you just have to choose your own. You got your way and your way is good for you, but I've got my way and my way is good for me. And we say as Christians, no. No, there are not many ways. There is one way. I say that's just intolerant. You're not accepting. That's not right. You're condemning other people's religion. You don't have any right to condemn any other person's religion. Well, no, I'm not condemning. God does. And I'm not intolerant. If anyone's intolerant, you would say it's God. God says, there's only one way. And all we're doing is repeating God's words after God. God says, Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If that's intolerant, then take it up with God. All we are doing is declaring what God has declared in His Word. Call us intolerant, call us hateful, call us whatever you want, but we must speak the truth of the Word of God. There is one gospel, there is one way of salvation, there is one way and one way only to have your sins pardoned. If you reject that way, you will perish in your sin. Jesus says, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. Not Allah, not Buddha, not Krishna, not any other religion that you can imagine. One way. Jesus Christ. He is our Passover lamb. He is the one through whose blood is shed for us. And God now sees the blood and passes over us in judgment. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His people? It's through Jesus Christ. And Micah says in verse 19, He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you shall cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Now, from their perspective, you know, modern science and modern exploration, and we've sent craft down to the bottom of the sea, and we know that some of those pits are miles deep. Miles and miles deep. It's an amazing thing. There's a trench in the Gulf, if I'm not mistaken, as we take our cruises, that I think the trench is 5 miles deep. That's deep! And I hope I'm getting that correctly. I mean, a mile is 5,280 feet. Multiply that times 5. That's a deep pit. And from the perspective of the biblical writers, the sea had no bottom. They couldn't get to it. They couldn't see it. They couldn't fathom it. And Micah is saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Micah says that He treads our iniquities underfoot and casts all their sins into the depths of the sea, into the realm of forgetfulness. God looks upon us as if we had never sinned. Now, God is omniscient. There's nothing that God does not know. And so when we say that our sins have been forgotten by God, all we mean by that is He no longer holds them to our account. It's as if we had never sinned. For the lost person, every jot, every tittle, every infraction, guilty, guilty, guilty. For the believer, oh yeah, God knows everything we've ever done. Every thought that's ever entered into our mind, every word we've ever spoken, every transgression of the law. But God doesn't hold it to our account. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He doesn't hold our sins to our account because the Lord Jesus Christ bore our iniquity. And what could motivate God to do that? What in the world? What would motivate God to do that? To send His own Son for wretches like us? Well, verse 18, He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love. He did all that because He loved us. Now, God is wondrous in His sovereignty. And all of His attributes are exercised according to His sovereignty. So He's able to pour His love out upon whom He will. And He has mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And it does nothing to the divine character of God. There are some things that God cannot do, but God does not have to love everyone equally. Just like He doesn't expect us to love everyone equally. And Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Now here's how you love your wives. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Well, Christ doesn't love all human beings the same way. He loves His bride in a particular way. He laid down His life for His bride. Yes, He has compassion upon all men, but He does not love all men in the same way. God's love can be exercised according to His sovereign prerogative. And God simply delights in pouring His love out upon us as His elect, to adopt us as His own dear children, to send Christ to redeem us, that we might be forgiven of our iniquity, that He might give us to His Son as His bride. And verse 18 says, and God delights in unchanging love. Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love, with which He loved us. And Micah reminds us that God delights in love, and he uses a particular word, and you know right away what it is. It's a word that I've set before you many times because the Scripture has it many times. We looked at it this morning as I read the Psalm. It's the Hebrew word chesed. And chesed is unique in its definition, and it's not easy to define, and so that's why our English translations define it differently. But my favorite way to define chesed is just covenant love. God's covenant love. Because covenant love is a particular love. It is an exquisite love. It is an infinite love. It's a love that God has chosen to bestow upon His people. And I said this morning, and that's why the King James Version translates it mercy. Because mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. It is an infinite token of His forbearance and His love for us, not giving us the wrath that we deserve. So His unchanging love is the way it's translated here. And Micah is simply saying God delights in saving His people. That's the simplest way I can describe it. Too often, I think, and Christians do this too, too often we see God as harsh and wrathful. And yes, we have to include the wrath of God as we proclaim the gospel. You cannot make the gospel a wrathless gospel. Yes, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God is angry with the wicked every day. But I think sometimes Christians can look at God as being wrath, wrath, wrath. He's just waiting to crush you. He's waiting to do some bad thing to you. And so we fear Him and we go about somehow expecting that God's going to smite me at any moment. But yes, God is angry at sin, but He delights in us. And He has poured His grace out upon us. In fact, Paul uses the word lavish. You know the word lavish. We use it in English all the time. You know, I like to eat, and you can ask my wife, when I put gravy over rice, I put lots of it. And I just pour it on. I lavish gravy over the rice. Well, God has lavished His grace upon us. So here's what Paul says. This is Ephesians 1, verses 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. God delights in us. We are His children. Parents delight in their children. They all do. We delight in our children. And we just do. And forever, we delight in our children. And God delights in His children. And though human beings can have children that can disappoint, and we disappoint God all the time, He will never, ever cease to delight in us and love us. And the question is then, do we delight in Him? Is it reciprocal? He loves and delights in us. Do we love and delight in Him? Or do we serve Him more out of fear because we're afraid He's going to do something bad? And so we fear not to serve Him. We do this and we do that, and we have this religious act that we do, and we fear not to because we're afraid He's going to do something bad. Our house will burn down. We'll get in a car wreck. You know, get in a car wreck and paralyzed for the rest of our life because God is just waiting to do something horrific in our lives. Or do we learn of His delight in us so that we can learn to delight in Him, to live extravagantly before Him? It's like Mary. We know the text in John's Gospel. John 12. Then Mary took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped His feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. In other words, she was expressing her extravagant love for Jesus. And do we express our extravagant love for Him? Well, that's the story of the Bible. God has come to save His people from their sins. And the entirety of the Word of God is a testimony of God's redeeming grace. He has chosen you from eternity. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to make possible the impossible, to pardon your iniquity by Him taking your sins upon Himself. And it's all because it pleases God to do so, because of the covenant He made with Himself in eternity. This covenant that He then expresses with earthly covenants. And so we see in verse 20, He says, "You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which You swore to our forefathers from days of old." It's talking about covenant. Covenant love, covenant promise that He has swore, and He delights in us, and He delights in doing good things for you. Quit fearing that God is going to somehow crush you. I mean, surely we don't live a rebellious life before God. That's inconsistent with saving faith. But we don't go around all the time questioning God, fearing God, hating God, despising God, and not trusting God. When God has promised by way of covenant to save His people from their sins. I'll close the book of Micah. This is the final sermon from the book of Micah. And I'll close simply by reading 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray. And Father, may You seal these things to our hearts, filling us with awe and wonder and ever-increasing love for all that You've accomplished for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We love You, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you're dismissed.